Dear congregation, I'm sure if we asked many of our children, and maybe many of us, even as older children or adults, we would recognize that the answer to this question may be almost unanimous. What is one of your favorite chapters in the book of Hebrews? And in this epistle to Hebrews, many would say chapter 11. And the reason for that may be because we love examples and illustrations that convey truth. And indeed, as we could witness this morning, that beginning of that definition of faith comes forth in Hebrews 11, 1 through 3, where we recognize that faith indeed is the substance of things hoped for, which is a certain hope, a confident hope, as we find especially tied to Hebrews chapter 10, that we would be called to draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. And there we find that this substance of things hoped for is also the evidence of things not seen, and that these elders or witnesses of faith, they have received and obtained a good report by faith. And so that faith comes with a certain understanding of who God is as a creator, as our provider, as our redeemer, and our Lord. But we do well to think about this and understand what these illustrations of faith set before us in the rest of Hebrews 11 are here in God's Word for. And we recognize that indeed these illustrations of especially what saving faith is here are showing us the expression of faith. And as we think about illustrations, we need to recognize that illustrations are a powerful tool in a writer's hand or a preacher's hand in order to effectively bring God's Word and God's truth to bear upon us. Illustration is like a device that grips our attention, to get our attention. And yet we need to recognize that these illustrations of faith here in chapter 11 are not just any kind of good story. It's not like the author to Hebrews is stopping here a moment and says, I have to just share a good story with you to get your attention. These are illustrations of faith that are grounded in the Word of God. And there aren't any better illustrations than those which are grounded in the Word of God. And so therefore, he's not saying, no, I have a good story that will really inspire you to live. No, he says, this is the Word of God. By faith, Abel, Genesis 3. By faith, Enoch, Genesis 4. By faith, Noah, Genesis 5. And that reminds us of this very important truth, that these illustrations of faith and these heroes, as it were, or witnesses in the Old Testament are not to be used to moralize and be used in a moralistic way in storytelling. That often happens, doesn't it, in way of Sunday school curriculums and so on. Just be like Moses and not like Pharaoh. Just be like Daniel. Just dare to be a Daniel type of language that comes forth throughout much of evangelical Sunday school curriculum today. But rather, we need to recognize that this faith and all of the witnesses of faith from the Old Testament are directing us to the ultimate witness of faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we find in chapter 12, wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. All of these witnesses of faith are shown to be looking also to this author and finisher of our faith. And so faith is something that is expressed also in the life of all who put their trust in the Lord and draw near to him, to the believing of the soul, to the believing to the saving of the soul. But we also, before we look at these first witnesses of faith, need to recognize something of the movement of our text in Hebrews 11, verses 4 through 7. What we recognize in verse 4, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. We notice that there we have Abel and Cain. We have brother against brother. By faith, Abel worshipped in such a way that was acceptable to God, and Cain did not. It was brother against brother. But notice the movement when it goes to Genesis chapter 5 and the example of Enoch. Enoch stood out from his family in a genealogy of those who did not walk with God as one who walked with God. In other words, in all of his genealogy, his parents and his siblings likely did not, and therefore Enoch stood out not against one brother, but against the whole family. And now we progress to verse 7. Noah, which was a descendant of Enoch, also walking with God, built an ark in obedience to God. Not only was there brother against brother, one man against his extended family, but one man and one family in the midst of a world that thought he was crazy. One man in this world. You notice the movement in this text? It's not only about brother against brother or one man in a genealogy, but one man in a world that has gone crazy. Well, let's look at these three ancient witnesses of faith and see what kind of expressions of faith that really endure the test of time and are also applicable to us today, especially in a world where brother is against brother, where one man is often against a whole family, and sometimes where one family feels as if they're against the whole world. And let's look at that with three thoughts. As we look at these three ancients of faith, we see, first of all, faith worships according to the Word of God. Secondly, we will see that faith walks according to the Word of God. And thirdly, that faith works according to the Word of God. First of all, then, faith worships according to the Word of God. Notice verse 4 again. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. We all know the story well about Cain and Abel, the first two brothers. Sons of Adam and Eve, Cain was a tiller of the ground, and Abel, he was really a shepherd, a herdsman. And we know, as we find recorded for us in Genesis chapter 4, that in Genesis chapter 4, they offer sacrifices unto God. And there we find that in the process of time, we read in verse 3 that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought the firstlings, what is that word? Firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he did not respect. And Cain was very wroth or angry, and his countenance fell. And we all know what happened, right? God addressed Cain and his anger, and yet Cain continued to go his own way and even murdered his brother Abel. But the heart of the question is this: why did God not respect Cain and his offering?
And why did he have respect for Abel and his offering? And many times, biblical exegetes will look at it and will say something like, well, there was a bloody sacrifice that Abel offered. He's the one who brought blood. And in Hebrews, true enough, Hebrews 9, verse 22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And that is true. However, that's not necessarily what Moses is referring to here when he's inspired by the Holy Spirit to write Genesis chapter 4. Because we find throughout the Old Testament there were offerings and grain offerings, and there were offerings and in bloody sacrifices, and both were required by God. And the heart of the reason was, is that God was not a respecter of Cain's offering, because he simply brought the fruit of the ground as an offering unto the Lord. But he did have respect to Abel's because he gave of the firstlings. He gave from the heart. And so he respected Abel and his offering because of the heart that he had in worship to God. Cain just gave an offering. Maybe the leftovers. But Abel gave of the firstlings, the first fruits. And God had respect to both the person and the sacrifice. It's much like Isaiah chapter 1. In Isaiah chapter 1, the Lord is saying to Israel, whom he has commanded to worship him and to even give sacrifices. But he says this in verse 11 of Isaiah 1. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, said the Lord? I am full of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or in the lambs or of he-goats. Because when you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Don't just pay lip service to my worship, he says. All you're doing is checking the boxes. The new moons and all the feasts and all the sacrifice, you're checking your boxes. But your heart isn't in it. I just wanted to get way out from this. Your worship is a stench in my nostrils, as it were. Because your heart isn't in it. And this just doesn't apply to what we would call Sunday worship and corporate worship when we gather together. This is a whole life of worship that the author to Hebrews is driving at. This was a whole life of worship that Abel rendered unto the Lord. He gave of his firstlings. He was working, being this herdsman, caring for the flocks, treasuring that sacrifice that he would then give to the Lord. That first one, the best one. I wonder what that would look like if we think about it in our lives. In our lives, do we desire to give of our best, of our first, unto the Lord? Does he know that our whole hearts are engaged to know him better, to make him number one in our life, to love what God loves and to hate what God hates? Is that our desire? Is it our desire to get to know him and his salvation better, especially that salvation that he freely offers in and through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because that's not a salvation that is about checking boxes. That's a salvation, as we find in Isaiah 1. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, and they are, they will be as white as snow. This is the salvation that I offer. This is what drives me to take up my cross and to follow him, my master, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be a witness of his grace and of his truth to the whole world, because he is number one in my life. He has my whole heart, my whole life, and my first fruits are his. That's how radical the life of worship is. And I'm not just talking about Sunday worship. I'm talking about day by day worship, which includes Sabbath day worship. I just say, Pastor, this is kind of a radical life of worship. And you can already hear the excuses coming to the pastor and saying, you know, if I live that way, I'm just going to make my coworkers angry. I'm going to irritate my family. I'm going to maybe be an offense to people even because of my radical view of worship. As a matter of fact, look what happened to Abel. He died. Wouldn't it have been much better if he would have just toned down his worship and his commitment to God a little bit? Because then he would have lived, and then he would have had a lot more opportunities to engage with his brother Cain. And he would have probably even be able to convince Cain to also worship God from the heart. You've probably even heard some of those kind of arguments. If you haven't, I can tell you I have. We shouldn't be such radical Christians in worship. Our whole life of worship. Because, you know, after all, it's like casting pearls to the swine or whatever it would be. We need to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And you know what? They're all true. But is it just an excuse not to give of our whole life unto the Lord? Could I ask you, do you think God would have respected Abel if he just gave half? If he only went halfway. It says that he respected Abel because he brought the first fruits, even though it cost him his life. Listen again to our text. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, which he obtained witness that he was righteous. He was right in the sight of God. It wasn't that his offering made him righteous. It was because he was righteous that spurred his heart to offer that more excellent sacrifice. And guess what God does with it? God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. God is saying, you know what? Abel had more to offer by being dead than alive. Because by his sacrifice and through the wretched anger of Cain murdering his brother, God could testify to you and to me that Abel gave a more excellent sacrifice. Yes, maybe if Abel would have toned it down a little bit, he could have witnessed to Cain a little bit longer, but he would not have been a witness to us today. And God today is speaking through the faith of Abel. He didn't just have an influence on his family. He didn't have just an influence on a few generations to come. He has a witness to 2022, even today. He gave a more excellent sacrifice by faith. I wonder what people will hear when they hear our eulogy. Have you ever thought of that? I say, Pastor, well, we don't usually give eulogies at funerals, maybe. Well, maybe not, but I'm sure there will be an obituary written, which is often a eulogy, or like a eulogy. Will it be one that will be remembered for generations to come? This man, this woman, this boy, this girl loved the Lord and sought to serve him with their whole heart, worshiping daily, serving God daily. Or will it be this person, this man, loved fishing, hunting, sports, He loved farming, building up his business, his empire. Or will it be he loved Jesus and sought to serve the Lord not only on Sunday, but he sought to serve the Lord through his business, through farming. He sought to serve the Lord and his church and his community and the world. And yes, he also enjoyed God's gift of the outdoors and recreation and so on. You see the difference? Do you hear the difference? Women, will your eulogy speak for generations? That she loved the Lord Jesus Christ and served the Lord, whether she was single or married, she served the Lord with her whole heart, faithfully raising her children, bringing them to the Lord Jesus Christ, while seeking to be a witness and a light to the women around her with whatever the gifts that God had given to her. Will that be your eulogy? You see, Christians ought to leave behind a legacy of faith. And don't forget this. Both Abel and Cain are speaking today. Both of them are speaking. Their faith, or lack thereof, is speaking volumes. Abel, by faith, offered a more excellent sacrifice. But Cain spoke to his generation, marked as a murderer, marked unto condemnation. Abel worshiped God from the heart, testifying that he was righteous. But secondly, we also see that faith walks according to the word of God. Notice verse 5. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. By faith, Enoch. Really? Why Enoch? There's only a couple of verses in Genesis about Enoch. Notice, turn with me to Genesis chapter 5. In Genesis chapter 5, we find that this is one of those chapters of all of the genealogies. I'm sure maybe even your family devotions, you're like, we're just not going to read this chapter. What merit does it have in our family devotions? This book of the generations of Adam, in the day that God created him, in the likeness of God made he him. And then he goes on to show how long each person lived. And we recognize that there are time to be born. And each one, and they died. And he died. So-and-so was born, lived so many years, and he died. And it goes on and on and on. And so what's really the point here? Well, let's turn to verse 21. And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. That's all we read really here about Enoch. It's not very descriptive. There's only one other example of God taking someone and translating them. It's Elijah. And we know the story well there with Elijah and Elisha, and God takes him. By a fiery chariot into heaven. But there's nothing spoken of here, really. God just simply took him, translated him from earth to glory. And really, the author to Genesis here, Moses, is drawing our attention to this fact that Enoch walked with God. And so what we find here is that faith walks with God. And that's very fitting to the context here in Hebrews chapter 10, isn't it? Where we are called to draw near to God by a true faith and full assurance of faith. And to walk with God. Because without faith, it's impossible to please God, we find in verse 6. And really, when we think about this, Abel and Enoch are both confirming this truth, that without faith and without a walk with God, a daily walk with God, it is impossible to please God. And so it's telling us two things, really. Without faith, it is impossible to be commended by God. We cannot be acceptable to God by just checking the boxes. Checking the boxes of morality, checking the boxes of religiosity, or a certain set of ethical codes. We cannot be commended to God for such things. Without faith, it is impossible to be commended. But with faith, it is impossible, secondly, to be condemned. When we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, believing to the saving of the soul, it is impossible to be condemned by God. Notice again Genesis chapter 4. 65 years Enoch lived. And apparently he was not walking with God, which would have led him to condemnation. And then he begot Methuselah. And after he begot Methuselah, he began to walk with God. And he walked with God 300 years. And he lived 365 years and was taken. You see, if he would have lived those 65 years and died, he would have been condemned. But by faith, he walked with God, and it was impossible, therefore, for him to be condemned. And the real thing that the author to Hebrews is pointing out, no faith equals not pleasing to God, but faith is rewarded because faith believes in God, believes that he exists. And God rewards those who seek him, according to our text. Notice that in verse 6. And he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And so when we believe, when we lay hold of that substance, of that which is hoped for, and the evidence of things that are not seen, then we believe the word of God as we could hear this morning. In the beginning, God, and he created all things. We believe the truths of who God is. We believe that he is eternal in his existence. We believe that he is everywhere present. We believe that he's all-knowing. We believe that he's faithful and unchanging. We believe his promises are yea and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is willing and ready to save those who diligently seek him. And those who seek him early, he says, shall find him. You see, those who come to the Lord and walk with the Lord, he's saying to them, I will in no wise cast out. This is a faith that lays hold of the truths and the promises of God's word as the very substance of their faith. Enoch walked with God. Are you walking with God? Am I walking with God? Do you get up in the morning? Say, God, let's go for a walk.
Either maybe you get a little older and you move to town, or you need a little exercise. It's really nice to go walk with someone. It's really nice to go walk with someone that you can talk to and share with, sharing your problems with, and walking together and encouraging one another. You say, let's go for a walk. Let's talk about it. Maybe you say that to your wife or someone else who's close to you, because you just love to have that fellowship together. But first and foremost, do you wake up in the morning and do you think, God, let's go for a walk. I want to hear what you have to say to me. I need that encouragement from your word. I need that fellowship that you offer through the Holy Spirit. On Sunday, you say, Lord, I want to go for a walk, not only with you, but all your people. The gathering together of your people is so important to me that I need to go for a walk with you and with all your people to be encouraged, even more so as the day we see the day approaching. That's what we find in Hebrews chapter 10. We don't do so less in times of trials and troubles. We do it more. Let's go for a walk. When you're walking with someone, you might get into a discussion. And in this discussion, you might think, I want to please this person. I'm going to tell him something that he or she wants to hear. And I know if I tell them this, it's going to disappoint them. And in our daily life with God, do we esteem the smiles and frowns of God more than the smiles and frowns of man? Are we walking with God? Amos 3 verse 3 says, how can two walk together except they agree? We love to walk with people we agree with. We're on the same page with. It's kind of difficult to walk with people that are always bringing up arguments and we disagree with. We want to walk with people we agree with. Or do we walk in agreement with God and His Word? Are we walking with God, realizing who He is, believing who He is, that He sees everything? That He knows everything. He knows even the innermost thoughts of my mind and the motives of my heart. He hears everything I say. He sees everything I do. Do we walk in the sight of God with great delight because He's conforming us to His Word? Or do we walk with God with sorrow and heavy hearts because we've known we've offended God and His Word? Enoch walked with God, delighted in God, found joy in God, worshiped God in his whole life. Maybe you say, Pastor, he was saved at 65 and lived to 365. He had 300 years, the best years of his life to serve the Lord. But I'm already 70, 80 years old. I haven't walked with God. You want to know the amazing truth of the gospel? If it said in Genesis chapter 4 that Methuselah lived 300 years and then Enoch lived 300 years and then begot Methuselah and lived 65 years walking with God and God took him, it'd be the same truth.
It's all by the grace of God. It doesn't matter how many years you walk with God. It matters today whether you're walking with God. Yes or no? By faith, Enoch walked with God. Great illustration of faith. The final one we want to look at is Noah. Recognizing that faith not only worships God, walks with God, but also works in obedience to God with reverence and godly fear. Notice verse 7. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is by faith. By faith, Noah, if you look back at Genesis, he worshiped God. He walked with God as well. And when God warned him about the flood to come, he obediently worked preparing the ark. You see, faith doesn't just worship and walk and talk with God, but it works in the sight of the whole world, all the world around us. Even when we are or feel like we're the only one in the world who worships and walks with God and works unto his glory. Notice four things from our text. Noah believed the divine warning. Noah being warned of God of things not yet seen. Moved with fear. He believed this divine warning. He believed it. Secondly, we recognize that he had a godly fear, a reverence, and an awe of who God was. Not that he was scared of God, but he had an awe of the majesty and the glory of God, the Creator, who had created everything. And he now is warning of this flood, so he must believe it. And so out of godly fear, a reverence, and awe of God, he builds the ark. Thirdly, we recognize not only believing the divine warning out of godly fear, but he had a real concern for his household. He prepared this ark for the saving of his house. A real concern. And fourthly, we recognize from our text that through building the ark, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Noah, building the ark, condemned the world. Just log those four things in your mind. He believed the divine warning. He had a godly fear. He had concern for his house. And he condemned the world. And through it, by faith, Noah became an heir of righteousness. That comes by faith. If we look at Genesis chapter 6, there in Genesis chapter 6, we find that the name Noah means grace. Literally, in Hebrew, it means grace. And Noah found grace in the sight of God. And because he found grace in the sight of God, he walked with God. And he believed to the saving of his soul and the souls of his family as they gathered in the ark, because he worked in faith and godly fear. Now let's just think about this and apply it to ourselves. Is that you and is that me? The New Testament, and even Jesus himself, warns more about hell and more about legalism and more about religiosity and pharisaicalism and the judgment to come than anywhere else, even in the Old Testament. He warns very clearly about the condemnation that awaits those who do not believe in him and who are not safe in the ark, the only refuge, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe that divine warning? Do you? Do you believe that everyone who denies the Lord Jesus Christ and his salvation will spend an eternity in hell? An eternity. Do you understand that our God is such a holy God? As we read this morning when we read the law, that the whole mountain shook and the lightning and the people drew back from the mountain and said, Moses, you go to God because we cannot see God and live. We can't have dealings with God. We need a mediator. And then to read Hebrews chapter 12, that God not only shakes the earth, but he shakes heaven also. So holy and so right and so just that there will be no escaping the wrath of God. Not one soul that ever lived will be forgotten by God. And each one will give an account to how they worshiped and how they walked and how they worked. And if you believe that, and you love your children, and you love your grandchildren, and you love your nieces and nephews, and you love those who you have contact with in this world, and you love your spouse, wouldn't you want to bring them in the ark? Noah built the ark for the saving of his household. He loved his household. Is that evident in our lives? Are we working all day long to build up our empires here on earth and neglecting our children, the next generation? Are we so busy laying up our treasures here on earth we have no time to lay up treasures in heaven because we can't see the eternal perspective? Pastor, they all need to get good jobs and they need to have a good business to enter. They need to have a good college education, whatever it is. It's all nothing compared to eternity. Our priorities need to be in the right place. And lastly, I want to ask ourselves, does our life and does our work, does it condemn the world? Or does the world look at us and say, well, you know, those Christians really aren't much different than me. They go about their life and they swear as much as I do, and we'll take advantage of people in business deals just like I would, and the list goes on. In our work, in our business interactions, in all that we do in life, does the world see and know that Christ lives in me by the power of his Holy Spirit? And as that light shines, and that light shines into the darkness of their own heart, it condemns them and reminds them of the truth of who God is, the truth of his grace. And so that they also might know that if they are not in the ark, in the Lord Jesus Christ, they too will perish with the rest of the world. Do we seek to find favor with the world, or do we seek to condemn the world? I can't answer that for you. And as I look at my own heart, I struggle to. By faith, Noah, believing the divine warning, filled with a godly fear, loving his household, sought to build the ark to the condemnation of the world. Not that he hated the world. He loved the world. He was a preacher of righteousness. And as he built this ark on dry land, before they understood what water rainfall was, there this ark stood as a testimony of God's warning. And as two by two the animals came into the ark, and as Noah's family went into the ark, and God himself shuts the door of the ark, the world was condemned once and for all. And as the waters descended, no matter how much they cried, they perished in the flood waters. There's coming a day when the day of grace will be over. And on that day, the ark door will be shut, and all who are in it will be safe. And God will pour out his fiery indignation upon the whole world. And that fiery indignation of God and his wrath will save his people. Just like the waters caused all the people of this world to perish in the flood, it lifted up the ark to safety, away from all of the oppressors, away from all that would oppress the children of God. They were safe from all who would keep them from the Lord their God. They were safe in the arms of God. And so it will be on that last day. Are you working toward that day? Are you working toward eternity? And I'm not saying that means you shouldn't have a prosperous business or work hard in your life. You ought to. God's given you the strength, the industry to be able to do so. But are you using it to an eternal perspective? Are you drawing near first and foremost to God in a life of worship, walking with God, and working in light of eternity? That's what faith does. That's faith to the saving of the soul. And there's only one or two ways. Either we draw near to God or we draw back unto perdition, swallowed up in the floodwaters of God's wrath and God's judgment. But thanks be to God that in his amazing grace, we read these witnesses of faith. By faith, Abel. By faith, Enoch. And by faith, Noah. And I have one final question. Would your name be in Hebrews 11? And would it say something like this? By faith, you fill in the blank of your name. By faith, Scott Dibbitt believed in the Lord Jesus Christ to the saving of his soul. He worshiped, he walked, and worked by faith. Well, God be pleased to say, God was pleased by their faith and rewarded them through his grace. I think that's what's most precious about Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 points out sinful men, sinful women, failures. And he says, by faith, they worshiped, they walked, and they worked. Amen.